All right. I think this is message 16 in our prophetic series. This morning we enter the tribulation. No response. Baptist Church, and I say, this morning we enter the tribulation, and you don't go, what? Of course not. We enter it figuratively. That's the only way we can enter the tribulation. We're going to begin to look at it a little bit. The book of the Revelation, we have mentioned a number of times, is broken into the past, present, and future outline. Very, very short and sweet. And we've examined a lot of pre-tribulation events, none of which prevents the rapture from occurring at any moment. It's imminent. Now we're going to move into the tribulation itself. We're going to kind of jump right in it, too. We're not going to walk in there slow. We're going to get right into it. We're skipping chapter 6, which I mentioned. First, a word of explanation about skipping chapter 6. Understand something about this particular book of the Bible. Everything that's in this book is not in a strict chronological order. It can be confusing. Chapter 6, which we're not looking at this morning, describes the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as opening. Chapter 5 said he was worthy, remember? Chapter 6 is him opening the first six of those seven seals on the scroll or the book that we read about in chapter 5. Chapter 7 introduces 144,000 Jewish witnesses. The chronological problem that we're going to try and deal with is that the witnesses have been on the earth during those opening of the six first seals in chapter 6. But we're not told about them till chapter 7. The easiest way to help you understand a thing like this is that thing that happened in a movie back here, but you didn't know about it until it comes over here when the movie writer decides to tell you about it. Oh, that happened back there. That's what's going on with these witnesses. And to complicate it further, the second half of chapter 7 moves into a time probably toward the end of the tribulation, and it shows that great multitude of people from all corners of the earth that are around the throne of God praising him and thanking him for salvation because they were saved out of that tribulation. You see the problem, you see the difficulty sometimes in understanding where to put things in the book of the Revelation. So this morning, we're going to take chapter 7, and we're also going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to discover God's purpose in a tribulation. One of the things we always need to keep in mind is the tribulation is not simply for the purpose of God judging people and casting sinners into hell. The tribulation isn't only about God's wrath being meted out on sinful, deserving people. And in order to understand the reasons for the tribulation, we must know when the Bible is speaking about the tribulation. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that speak about tribulation, and probably a lot of people don't catch it. They don't realize it. It's an important subject throughout both Testaments. So the first thing we want to look at, and it's going to be brief, is the names or the descriptors used in the text of Scripture for the tribulation. Between the two Testaments, there are no less than 30 terms used which describe the tribulation, that time of the tribulation. We're not going to look at all of them this morning, to which everyone went, whew, maybe there is hope for lunch, right? Between the two Testaments. So a sampling from the Old Testament, and some of these are ones you recognize right off the bat. Time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, Jacob, Israel, shall be saved out of it. It's also called Jehovah's strange or work or strange act in Isaiah 28. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. Do you remember Perazim? Do you remember what that was?
David was transporting the ark the wrong way, and Uzziah reached up to touch it, and God broke out. You don't violate my holiness. And he struck Uzzah dead on the spot. Perazim, a breakout. As the Lord rose up in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. That's tribulation. It's also called the day of destruction and the day of distress. And Obadiah, when was the last time y'all read Obadiah? Okay, never mind. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day that thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Those are two terms for the tribulation. Also, Obadiah 1:14, the same expression, the day of distress, is repeated. But one book in particular, Zephaniah. When's the last time y'all read Zephaniah? You're failing the quiz this morning, you know. Zephaniah has probably more references to the tribulation than any other Old Testament book, or at least more terms. There are 11 different terms in the book of Zephaniah, and it's only three chapters long. Just a couple of them, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. That day is a day of wrath, that's it. A day of trouble, that's it. Distress, a day of wasteness, a day of desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Those are all references to the time of the tribulation. New Testament, moving right along, has a number of references. Now, I'm not going to read all those verses. I'm just going to give you the reference, the descriptor or the name, and the reference. The day of the Lord, 1 Thess 5:2. The wrath to come, 1 Thess 1:10. The great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God, Revelation chapter 6, which we haven't read yet, in verses 16 and 17. The hour of trial in Revelation 3:10, which the church would be kept out of. The great tribulation in Matthew 24:21, and in Revelation 2:22. And there are others, but you should know, or you should be getting the idea by now anyway, that the Bible has a lot of ways to say that there's this time coming when there will be a specific seven-year period of great tribulation on this earth. And Daniel, of course, and we looked at Daniel months ago now, gave us that timetable. He told us this period of tribulation would be the 70th week of 7 years. That's how Daniel was constructed, remember? He shall confirm the covenant. This would be the Antichrist who will make the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, the 3.5 year point, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abomination, she shall make it desolate, even until the consummation or until the very end. In all of this, two terms, the day of Jehovah or the day of Yahweh, frequently translated in our English Bibles as the day of the Lord. In all of this, without exception, those two terms are only ever used to denote the tribulation. They never refer to the millennium. They never describe anything else. Fruchtenbaum wrote this, while the phrase that day, just that day, is used both negatively and positively, and therefore many times can apply to the millennium, the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, is always used negatively and never includes the millennial kingdom. Never, ever. The whole point of that introductory survey there of the terms to designate the tribulation is to see that the Bible actually mentions the tribulation many more times and in many different contexts than most of us give credit to. There are a lot of ways we can understand the Bible speaking about the tribulation. When a single event, then, is that prevalent in both testaments, then it must be pretty important, don't you think? It must be pretty important. We ought to know something about it. God does not waste ink on unimportant doctrines so that we can waste study time arguing about them. Or as we'd say in college, discussing them. The tribulation then is extremely important, especially for Israel. Outside of the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible in the New Testament, far more mentions about the tribulation occur in the Old Testament than do in the New, because it concerns Israel. We're not going to be here. So, the names or descriptions of the tribulation. But the question remains, why? What is the purpose of the tribulation? That's number two. What is the purpose or purposes of the tribulation? Now, I mentioned a few seconds ago that the tribulation isn't just so God can finally display his wrath or anger. He doesn't need a 7-year tribulation to do that, by the way. If he created the entire universe with his spoken word, he can certainly end planet Earth and all the sinners with a spoken word. So why do this? What are his purposes here? There are at least three purposes that we can discern from the text of Scripture, not ones that I make up or you make up. Three that we can discern from the text of Scripture. The first is found in Isaiah 13:9. Now, you don't need to turn there because we're not going to spend much time here. But Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." So, let's apply what we just learned. What's that expression there? The day of the Lord. So this is what? The tribulation. We can now know for certain this is referring to the tribulation. The day of the Lord. Secondly, the verse's context contains severe judgment, laying the land desolate and destroying sinners. So, a clear purpose for the tribulation is to end wickedness. Put an end to it. Finish it. Anyone doubt this world is filled with wickedness right now? I don't have a problem understanding that. Which means we come to the second purpose. This is the one where we'll spend most of our time this morning. The second purpose for the tribulation is to save lost sinners. To save lost sinners. This purpose ought to lay to rest those who criticize God as being unloving, vindictive, or vengeful. He is not. I know that we true Christians, those who truly are saved, we're befuddled. I know I am. When I can make the gospel as clear as I can possibly do it, I am befuddled by people who do not understand from that gospel message God's genuine love for people. I'm befuddled. We, genuine believers, are at a loss to understand how the gospel message, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life, because, as Peter wrote, he is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to..." I'm at a loss to understand how that message cannot be understood by people who have no hope for their own eternity. To anyone who can hear my voice, how are you going to do it when you die? Where are you going to go? How do you know? How are you living with that uncertainty? I'm befuddled by it. Instead, far too many unbelievers who don't understand that very simple message, they read the Bible and all they see is God's judgment. That's all they see, God's judgment. They do not understand that God must hold all of his attributes in a balance. They do not understand God's holiness. They do not understand that his love must be balanced against his wrath, that his mercy must be balanced with his judgment, that his grace must be balanced with his discipline.
They do not understand his holiness. His holiness cannot tolerate sin. It just can't. But neither can his mercy not be offended. So he must balance his wrath with his grace. The greatest balancing thing that God does is his love of people and his hatred of sin. Pure and simple. Now I'm afraid that too many well-meaning Christians don't understand God's holiness either. But we'd better. So the second purpose of the tribulation is to flood the world with the gospel and message to lost sinners. Our opening reading this morning was Revelation chapter 7. But I want you to turn now to, let's stay there for just a second. In verses 1 through 8, you'll see God describes the means by which he will bring salvation in the tribulation. There are going to be 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Then verses 9 through 17 give the results of the work of those 144,000 Jewish witnesses. So we might have some questions. Why Jews? I would say, why not Jews? The church isn't here. It's gone. Who else can be a witness for the Lord other than his people? Go back to the Old Testament. Was that not their purpose all along? Well, now they're going to do it. More to the point, though, from a human perspective, what people are more scattered? What ethnic group of people, what nationality of people are more scattered around this globe than Jews? There are probably Jews that speak nearly every known language scattered throughout the world. They already speak it. Our current method of sending missionaries is 4 years of Bible college, 2 to 3 years of deputation, 2 to 3 years of language school, or 1 to 2 years of language school, and then they might begin to plant a church on a foreign field. Fruchtenbaum makes the case that except for American Jews, most Jews are bilingual. He is. His parents were each fluent in 5 languages apiece. Most Jews in the world, again, Americans might be an exception, have a basic understanding of the Old Testament. They don't have to be taught any of those prophetic scriptures. They know them. All they need to do is learn the basic gospel message of the New Testament. All they need to realize is that Jesus Christ actually is their Messiah and what he did in Isaiah 53, and they are good to go. They can spread the word of God to all the corners. And then they will be fulfilling Jesus' words in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Even the context of that, Matthew 24, is the tribulation. I believe that that will be perhaps the greatest spiritual awakening this sorry old world has ever seen. It's going to make America's great first great awakening and second great awakening look like nothing. Because the Bible says, and you read it in Revelation 7, they're going to come from everywhere. Great multitude, innumerable, the text said. Why? Again, as Peter wrote, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Pastor, what about those people that Paul seems to be saying can't be saved because they earlier rejected the gospel? Turn to 2 Thessalonians and we'll look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Doesn't Paul say in verses 10 and 11 that God will send them a strong delusion, they can't be saved? Okay, no study of prophecy can avoid this passage of Scripture. While our text this morning is Revelation chapter 7, we're going to spend most of our time right here, probably most of our remaining time. No real study can avoid it. And since we're looking at purpose number 2 for the tribulation, which is the saving of lost souls, this is a good time to look at this passage. So what is our basic rule of interpretation? Grammatical, historical, and what's the big one? Contextual, right? Context. Paul is re-explaining in this second letter to the Thessalonians the order of events in the last days. He is reassuring them that they hadn't missed the rapture. He's reassuring them, you're not living in the day of the Lord. The things you're experiencing now, the persecution, this is not the day of the Lord, folks. Remember, these Thessalonians were relatively young Christians. They don't have the body of the New Testament scriptures to read. Someone has begun teaching them that they're living in the tribulation. In our day, we would call that post-tribulational doctrine. It's false. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul had taught a pre-tribulational rapture. They haven't missed it. But Paul's not around anymore. And so he writes this second letter. A second objective for Paul is to point out that certain things had to happen if, theoretically, they would be in the day of the Lord. And none of those things had happened. They're still around. Third objective for Paul, and as he writes 2 Thess, was to indicate that there is currently a general mystery of lawlessness. We got one right now. JD and I were just chatting before church. We don't understand how crazy this is right now. There is general lawlessness everywhere in this world. Political leaders are lawless now. Don't go down that road. Not this morning. Don't go down there. But in the future, there's going to be a particular truly lawless individual. I want you to know something. Confession time. Any pastor who claims to have all the answers simply doesn't know what he doesn't know. He doesn't know what some of the questions are. Any pastor who stops learning ought to retire. They call my doctorate a terminal degree, meaning it killed me. No. No, they call it a terminal degree, meaning I can't go any further. Not true. Ask her how much reading I do. This particular passage, the explanations for it, has always bothered me a little bit. I've usually simply taken what I was taught, including in college, and not questioned it too much. There was always something else to deal with. But I was always uncomfortable with some of those answers. So, research has happened on this passage of Scripture. And others smarter than me, not just Fruchtenbaum, but some others, have been very helpful. There are only 12 verses in this chapter. We're going to read through them. I'm going to explain them as I go. You know how I do that sometimes. Verse 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. What is that? That's the rapture, right? That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Don't be troubled, neither by your own spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. In other words, someone must have sent them a letter that was a fake with that post-tribulational nonsense in it. As that the day of the Lord is at hand. Or we're in it. The reason for their concern and Paul's comfort to them is given in verses 1 and 2. Now, he will give 5 reasons why they've not missed the rapture. And the day of the Lord has not yet started. Comfort comes from knowledge, folks. You want to be truly comforted in your soul? Learn the Bible. 5 reasons. Number 1, in verse 3, first half. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, the one he spoke of, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Second reason is in the second half of that and verse 4. The man of sin has not been revealed. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, describing the man who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. That has not happened in that first century. It still hasn't happened, by the way. Third reason, the restrainer has not been removed, verses 5 through 7. These 3 verses, by the way, are somewhat parenthetical. And you'll notice that from how he starts in verse 5. Remember you not? When I was yet with you, when I was still there, I told you these things, and now you know that withholdeth that he, you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. The mystery of sin already sinful is everywhere. It's already here.
Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The restrainer has not yet been removed, and he still hasn't been removed. Fourth reason, the lawless one has not been destroyed, verses 8 and 9. And then shall that wicked be revealed, that wicked one, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's his second coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. This guy is empowered by Satan. He isn't here yet, this particular one. Oh, a lot of people are empowered by Satan and his demons, maybe, but not this one. Fifth reason, the lawless one's followers have not been destroyed, verses 10 through 12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, there's the rub.
Two things there that trouble many students of the prophetic scriptures. Two things that I struggled with. What is the apostasy, first off? And second, are verses 10 through 12 indicating that those who refuse the gospel either now, like right now, before the rapture, cannot be saved in the tribulation, or those in the beginning years of the tribulation cannot be saved? So let's deal with the first problem. What's the apostasy? You've probably been in the camp. I was. Probably I'm moving my feet out of it into what I think is the better camp, holding that that was a falling away, doctrinally speaking, of the church. We certainly see the church falling away all around us, don't we? We see churches that no longer, we see churches that have women pastors. That's not biblical. We see churches that do all kinds of practices that are not allowed in the Word of God. In other words, the falling away has been taught to be a doctrinal departure. But Paul says this apostasy must happen first. First, before the day of the Lord can even come. We already know the church won't be here for the day of the Lord. How will it be here to apostatize? One answer comes from the meaning of the word apostasy, as it's used here. And this help comes from a gentleman named Dr. Andy Wood. He's written an entire pamphlet on this book, actually. I have it, called The Falling Away: Spiritual Departure or Physical Departure. So a better understanding, I'm going to use the Greek word, not to impress you, to be precise. The apostasia, the falling away, is not a spiritual departure, but rather a physical or special departure. Paul's simple point to the Thessalonian believers is that they could not possibly be in the tribulation period because their physical departure, or the pre-tribulation rapture that he had already taught them about, has not yet transpired. And then he adds this. If verse 3a is talking about a physical departure and not a spiritual departure, then the debate about when the rapture will occur is all but over. I would agree. Now, it's nice to present a view like that. Lots of folks have novel views, novel meaning new. This is not particularly new. Pentecost actually happens to agree with this. It's nice to have those things about tough passages, but where's the evidence? Dr. Wood then gives 10 points of evidence. We're not going to deal with all of them, just the 7 most powerful. Follow me along here. Number 1, there have always been doctrinal departures. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, there have been doctrinal departures. One of Paul's earliest epistles written to the Galatians was about their doctrinal departure. Would we call that the apostasy? No. Secondly, 2 Thessalonians, along with Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, are early letters of Paul.
Paul didn't address the last day apostasy until much later in his writing ministry. Galatians was a gospel was a doctrinal message to deal with syncretism, mixing the law with grace. End time spiritual departures simply weren't an issue in the early decades of the church. Third, there's a definite article before the word apostasia. Both apostasia and man of sin have the definite article in front of them. That indicates that this apostasy is a specific time-bound event, just like the man of sin is a specific time and place event, the man of sin, a specific individual in a time and a place. Spiritual departures rarely occur at a specific time. How long does it take a church to become a flaming liberal church? 2, 3, 4, 10 years? How long does it take a Bible college to disintegrate and become a normal university like any other one? 10 years? This is a specific time. 4. The noun apostasia can refer to a physical departure. The word is a compound, apo, meaning away from, and histemi, which means to stand. Therefore, apostasia means to stand away from or depart. There's no reference to spiritual or otherwise in the actual meaning of the word. The word apostasia, to stand apart. Since the word does not mean specifically a spiritual departure or a physical departure, then the context becomes even more important. Context, context, context. The only other occurrence of this noun form is in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. Where it's claimed that Paul was teaching Jews to forsake, step away from, the law of Moses. Of course, he was not. The verb, number 5, aphistemi, can refer to a physical departure. It occurs 15 times in the New Testament, but only 3 of those refer to a spiritual departure. The other 12 refer to a physical one. Remember, both verb and noun forms come from the same root word or words. Jane went for a run. That's a noun. Jane, see Jane run. That's a verb. Same word. Number 6. The extended context favors a physical departure interpretation. In this case, we mean the extended context of both letters to the Thessalonian church. You've got to take both letters. He writes them one thing, and then he has to help fix the problems in misunderstanding this one and the somebody else who wrote a letter in his name. You've got to take them together as the extended context. They were written closely together in time. They both deal with the return of Jesus. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of Jesus. And the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians contains the most detailed discussion of the rapture probably in all the New Testament. Clearly, then, the greater context favors the physical departure over the spiritual one. 7. The immediate context, the chapter, the paragraph, favors a physical departure. In verse 1 of this chapter, look at verse 1. What does it say? I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. And our gathering together unto him. So that's the rapture, not the second coming. He's speaking to a church. He's going to gather the church to him. This is the rapture. That's the context right there. It's a physical departure. I'm becoming more and more convinced that the apostasy, the word used there, is meant to indicate a physical departure rather than a spiritual one. The second thing, then, that has troubled many students of the Bible is verses 10 through 12 in that chapter. Does that indicate that those who refuse the gospel cannot be saved in the tribulation? I have never held that position. Never. I believe God wants all people to believe in his Son and to be saved. He wants them to accept his Son as their personal Savior and Lord. I believe that God wants fellowship with people. He created us in his image. Romans 1. Paul writes three times in verses 24, 26, and 28 that God gave them up. And a lot of well-meaning Bible people will say that means they can't be saved. He gave them up. But that word doesn't rule out salvation. That doesn't rule out the possibility of a future repentance, that word that's there. That word does not slam the door shut on salvation. And God says, you know, I'm sick and tired of you. You're out of here. You're done. It doesn't say that. It means that God will no longer actively pursue the sinner. You're on your own. The word paradidomi means to give into the hands of another, or here, to give over into one's own power or use. That's what you want to do? Okay. But it never says they can't repent. It never says that. Verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Remember the context. The rapture has occurred. Surely people who rejected the gospel when the rapture occurs are going to look around and go, oh my, those crazy Christians were right. Or, they were right, I was wrong. I'm in trouble and I need help. But they might say, so what? Now they're gone. Now we can really party. And along comes a Jewish Christian, a witness who speaks their language, one of a group of 144,000. He's now a believer, and he gives them the witness of the gospel. Those people will be given yet another opportunity to repent, change their minds, and accept Jesus Christ. The gospel will be preached, Jesus said, in all the world. Verse 10, though, says, those who receive not the love of the truth, those individuals who reject the truth, God will call, for this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they would believe a lie, that they might all be damned and believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They're damned because they already didn't believe. This rejection is in the tribulation. In the context of what Paul wrote, it's not before the rapture. And technically, it's not before the official start of the tribulation, which doesn't begin until the Antichrist signs a document with Israel. That's the official start, right? The second purpose of the tribulation is to save a lot of people. Even that great and terrible day of the wrath of God, and he still wants to save people. Whew. Third purpose, and we'll be done. You have to return to the book of Daniel. You don't need to turn. I've got it for you. Daniel chapter 12, the end of his book. He's wrapping it up. In verses 5 through 7, I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side, and the one on the bank of the river, and the one on the other side on the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now, the wonders that have been described was the tribulation. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand, his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it should be for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, when he shall have accomplished to, note this word, scatter the power of the holy people. All these things shall be finished. The third purpose is to break the power of the holy people. The holy people. Who are the holy people? Israel. God's chosen people. Holy in that context simply means they're set apart. They're God's chosen people. 9 times the Bible describes God's chosen people as stiff-necked. Stiff-necked people. The word in English, I said to make a note, to scatter the power of the holy people, that word in English is unfortunate. The Hebrew word that is translated scatter means to shatter, to break, to dash, to beat into pieces. It's a pretty powerful word. God means to break Israel, his chosen people's stiff-neckedness, to break their stubbornness, to prepare them for that coming kingdom. They will have to accept the Messiah, just like you and me, to become saved people, to enter the kingdom. So this refining or this purging of the nation of Israel is the third clear purpose that God has spelled out in his word. We'll close with Ezekiel chapter 20. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, over Israel. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. That's the tribulation. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, says the Lord God. I will cause you to pass under the rod, indication of judgment, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels. Even Israel will still have people who will not submit to God. And them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So this morning we have seen God's three purposes for the coming 7 terrible years of tribulation. And we spent the majority of our time on the most significant one, the salvation of lost people. Are you saved? Father,